Father God, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for loving us and saving us and daily caring for us. We thank you for continuing to work on us day by day to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue this work, that you would have your way in us and help us to yield to you, help us to be submissive to your will and to walk in obedience to your truth. We love you and we want to show our love for you. Be with us tonight in our study. Help us to grow in our understanding of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Anyone know where we are tonight? Yeah, verse 49.
Verse 49. Well, you're right, but before that, we're in John chapter 6. Yes, John chapter 6. So what we've been studying is the doctrine of Jesus being the true bread from heaven, the bread of life. Jesus performed a wonderful miracle where he took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, and he fed a crowd of about 5,000 men, besides women and children, so that they all ate and they were filled, and there was even leftovers. And the day after this miracle, the crowd followed him to the synagogue at Capernaum, where he began to teach them about bread from heaven. He is the real bread from heaven, but they would not believe in him. So yes, we'll pick up our study at verse 49, but I want to begin reading back at verse 41.
Yeah.
Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, as typically, I was planning to get a little further than I actually got, so I was hoping to get through verse 59, but we'll cut a little bit short tonight. I'm glad we have next week. Well, I hope we have next week. Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." So, do you remember the end of the book of Genesis? What happened there? Well, Joseph and his brothers were all in Egypt. They had moved there with their families during a time of severe famine. And that's where the book of Genesis ends. And then the next book, Exodus, begins with them being enslaved to the Egyptians. They had been there enslaved for 400 years, and God led them out under the leadership of Moses. The Egyptian army pursued them after they left the land, but God parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites crossed over on dry land, and then he closed the sea back over on the pursuing army, the Egyptians. And shortly after this, we find in Exodus 16, it was the 15th day of the second month after the Israelites left Egypt, they were grumbling that they did not have any food. God then started providing them with manna, and he faithfully gave them enough to eat every day. They were not to gather it on the Sabbath day, but the day before that they were to get enough for 2 days. It was about a year later when they first arrived at the border of the land of Canaan, and they were to go in there and take possession of it. Moses sent out one man from each of the 12 tribes to spy out the land and to bring a report back. They concluded that it was indeed a good land, but the majority insisted that they would not be able to conquer the residents of the land. So in Numbers 14, God gave the sentence on those who refused to obey him. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have done in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." I don't know if I wanted to read that whole passage through verse 35. I think there was some more good stuff in there, but I only typed out the first couple verses, so let me turn there. Numbers 14. Pick up again at verse 26. "Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into this land which I swore to make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your little ones, however, who you said would become plunder, I will bring them in so that they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness.'" We can stop there and continue on. So the point here is that those people continued to eat the manna day after day during their sentence of 40 years in the wilderness, but they all died off. Only Joshua and Caleb remained. So the manna that they ate, it kept them alive, but only for a time. After Moses' death, Joshua led this next generation of Israelites into the land of Canaan. And in Joshua 5, after the Passover they celebrated there, they ate some of the produce of the land, and the next day the manna ceased. So the time of manna ended then. It was only good until they ate from the land of Canaan. So the manna was something special. It was not a natural occurrence. Bread it doesn't naturally just appear on the ground 6 days every week. It had a starting point and a stopping point. It was something special that God had done for them. But in another sense, it wasn't special bread. It did not give life. It did not sustain their lives forever. It only sustained their lives for a time. The people still eventually died. It was physical food. Everyone who ate it physically died eventually. Their bodies died, but the bread from heaven, verse 51, verse 50, excuse me. The bread from heaven that Jesus had been speaking about was different from the manna. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. This bread is different from manna. It gives eternal life. If you eat of it, you will not die ever. So this bread that he's speaking of, this is Jesus himself. He's stated in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. This bread comes down from heaven. That fact points to the incarnation when Jesus, who is God, at one point in time, he took on human flesh. He was God with God in the beginning, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he had come down from heaven. And the purpose of his coming into the world is so that one may eat of it and not die. This is slightly different language than Jesus has used up to this point. So far he has said that the bread of God gives life to the world. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He has said, spoken in different terms concerning this bread. And this is the first mention of eating the bread. And some of them understood his teaching, but others were confused and offended, taking it all overly literally, as we find in the verses that follow. So the concept of eating the bread of heaven, eating the Lord Jesus Christ, is first introduced here. And we will get into more detail what that means a little bit later, but for now we can just say that eating the bread here is the same as coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus that we saw in verse 35. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It means the same thing, but it's a different term. So here, the result we see of eating this bread, when one eats of it, is he will not die. This bread gives life that does not end. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms here. Our bodies still die, even the bodies of believers will die, but our life, our spiritual life will never come to an end. Our spirits do not die because we are in Christ and he is our life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Back in verse 33, Jesus spoke about the bread of God. Verse 33, he says, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In verses 35 and 48, he says, I am the bread of life. So the bread of God and the bread of life. And now he is the living bread. Similar to bread of life, but living bread. He has life in himself. The manna was...
Maybe he's going to die for them, with it?
Yes. He will give... this bread for the life of the world. Yes. We'll get to that a little bit more later too, but yeah, there's a picture there of his death. So the manna in itself was dead bread. It was not a living thing, but Jesus is living bread. He has life in himself and he has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Anyone. So the invitation goes out to everyone. If anyone eats of this bread. In the last verse, he said one may eat of it and not die. That was the negative aspect. We will not die. And here's the positive aspect. We will live forever. This bread prevents death so that you will not die. And it eternally sustains life. He will live forever. This everlasting life is not quite like the life that we experience in our physical bodies. As our physical bodies age, they break down. I think you all know that. Yes, they fall apart, they get weaker, they get frailer. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So here, he who eats of this bread will live forever, but this life isn't a life that grows old in the sense of deteriorating. We are constantly being renewed, rejuvenated. This eternal life is a good thing that will never end. You don't have to worry about being too weak to lift your hand to your mouth and feed yourself. That's not what this eternal life is. Yes.
Well, it probably means that we don't face the wages of sin as death.
Yes.
Because the gift
of
God is eternal life.
Yes. "So the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," he says at the end of the verse. When Jesus spoke this, he had not yet given the bread. He speaks in the future, "the bread which I will give." In John 3:16, Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So the Father gave the Son, but here we see that the Son would give himself. The bread that he will give is his flesh, his body. In John chapter 10, we'll get to eventually, I hope, Jesus speaks about laying down his life. He says, "No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down." So he gives his flesh. He himself gives. This giving of his flesh then is a reference to the cross. It's his death. He would give up his body. He would lay down his life. But it's spoken of as future because he had not yet done that. It hadn't happened yet. He would give this life, this bread, that is for the life of the world. Eternal life is the promise for anyone in the world who eats of this bread. It's not only for the Jews. The manna was given for the Israelites only. It didn't appear to all the nations, but only for them. But this bread is for anyone in the world who will eat of it. In John chapter 11, when many were coming to believe in Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees were concerned. Starting at verse 47, we read, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and, verse 52, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So his death was not only for the Jews, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all who would come to believe in him. This living bread that came down from heaven is given for the world. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus met with his disciples after the resurrection in Matthew 28, he told them to make disciples of all the nations, there in verse 19. And just before he ascended back into heaven, Jesus told his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. So this is a worldwide bread. It's given for the world. This does not mean that every person in the world will be saved, but the invitation does go out to all, and anyone who does eat of the bread, anyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will live forever. He will live forever. This bread, Jesus says, is my flesh. He will offer up his flesh, his body on the cross. He would be the sacrifice that would atone for every race, for all of his people. He will save his people from their sins. Paul states it this way in Romans 5:19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous." So Adam sinned, and his sin nature spread to all his descendants. His disobedience, because of his disobedience, because of his sin, everyone born of Adam is now a sinner.
Well, according to that scripture that you just read, then that means that the minute you're born, you're automatically born into sin. So if that's yes. the case, then when you say yes to him, you're automatically covered in his righteousness. Just the same way as you're born into sin, you're covered.
Yes, so Christ was obedient, and through his obedience, all who are in Christ will be brought into right standing with God. Just what you're saying. Yes. It is not a national salvation, but it is individual. Each person has their own responsibility to believe in the Lord. And this is another verse where we see both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven because he is God. That is where he came from. But he had a body of flesh that he would give. And so that speaks of him being human. Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Remember, the term Jews in this setting refers to the Jewish leaders in the synagogue at Capernaum. So there was a division among these leaders, the religious leaders, and it led to an argument. They began to argue. The Greek word here is makomai. It literally means to wage war. They may have not been physically fighting in an altercation. Maybe they were, but they were at the least getting noisy and probably shouting at each other. They were arguing fiercely with one another. In verse 41, we saw that the Jews were grumbling about him. They were murmuring in low tones amongst themselves. But now they are loudly arguing with each other. So for an argument to take place, there had to be some kind of disagreement. They were not arguing with him, with the Lord, but they were arguing with one another. And so from this statement, it would appear that some of the Jews understood what Jesus was saying, and that by calling himself bread, he was speaking in a metaphor, and similarly, eating the bread of his flesh should be taken as a metaphor and not a literal statement. So some apparently agreed enough that there was an argument that arose. Now, there are Old Testament examples of bread and of eating, both things, bread and eating, that are not literal bread or literal eating. And it should be obvious to them. These Jews, the synagogue leaders, the teachers of Israel should have been very familiar with this kind of speech. So a couple of examples there. I have Proverbs 4:17 says, "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Obviously, that's not a literal bread and wine. It's not actually eating and drinking, but he's speaking in figurative language. Proverbs 31:27 says, She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That means she doesn't sit around being idle. Eat the bread of idleness. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful, loving kindnesses of David." So there, that's not speaking about eating and drinking bread and wine, but he spells it out. It's listening to him, eating what's good, delighting the soul in the richness of his words. Listen so that your soul may live. Just like eating gives life to the body, listening to the Lord's words would give life. Then Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts." So there's obviously Old Testament passages they should have known that speak about eating or drinking or bread or even wine, that doesn't mean those things literally. So they should have known there was another meaning behind Jesus' words. However, the majority of these Jews were blinded. They were saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" If they were actually asking a genuine question, this would be a good question. If they didn't understand it, they could be asking for an explanation. What do you mean by this? They weren't addressing Jesus, though. They were arguing among themselves, and it was not a genuine question. They were using this question as their argument. The problem was how they posed the question, not the question itself. They weren't looking for an actual answer. They were not trying to understand what Jesus meant, but they took Jesus' words, they applied a physical meaning to them, and then they objected to their own interpretation. So in their view, Jesus was talking about cannibalism, eating human flesh. They did not understand the spiritual truth of Jesus' words, and in their unbelief, they were just making a mockery of what he was teaching them.
And that spiritual truth would be believing on him.
Mm-hmm. So when Jesus saw the crowd become agitated, he did not change his approach. He didn't try to soften the message. So they had asked, "How can this man, this fellow, give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Truly, truly, I say to you. So this is the truth. We should be attentive to it. And instead of toning down his statements or trying to make his doctrine more palatable, Jesus went even further into the metaphor. The Jews were already offended at the thought of eating his flesh. That was already something impossible for them. And now Jesus adds the concept of drinking his blood. That would have just seemed completely foolish to them. They would have been repulsed at the thought. So the Lord has never approved of drinking blood, literal blood. That's not something we should be doing. It's not something to be desired. In Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, God spoke this to Noah after the flood. He said, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As with the green plant, I give it all to you. However, flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. So Noah was allowed to eat animal life. That was permitted from that point on, but not the blood. Then we find in Leviticus chapter 7, as part of God's law for the Israelites, he said, "You shall not eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your places of habitation. Any person who eats any blood, even that person, shall be cut off from his people." That was for the Israelites, but that also extended beyond them. It went to the foreigners who lived among them as well, who were living under their law. So in Leviticus 17, verse 10, he said, "And any man from the house of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." And moving on into the New Testament, after the Lord ascended, so this is after this time here in John 6, but at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the early church determined that for the Gentiles who were turning to God, they should abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. So that prohibition continued on into the New Testament age for the Gentiles as well, for those who were turning to God. So, short thing, just don't drink blood.
Somebody eats a rare steak.
I don't personally like it very rare, but... okay. Right. Our salvation doesn't depend on that.
But people eat chickens all the time, and they know down in Mexico, you see them all the time grabbing chicken and we're just naked. We have strangled it.
Okay. I suppose, yeah. Wringing the neck. So here Jesus was telling these Jews that it was absolutely necessary for them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, otherwise they would have no life in themselves. But he's not speaking to them in physical terms. He was not giving a reference, as some believe, to the ordinance of communion. Eating the bread and drinking the wine of communion is not what Jesus is speaking about here. That does not give life. That does not give eternal life, and there are some who do have this eternal life who never partake of communion. The easiest example for that would be the thief on the cross. The Lord had instituted communion at that point with his disciples the night before, but that fellow never got to partake in communion. He never ate and drank the communion table, but he was still saved. He was still with the Lord in paradise that day. So there is just a tendency to turn spiritual statements into physical things. And so part of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching is that when the priest recites the words, "This is my body," at the communion event, that communion bread is then transformed into the flesh of Christ. And similarly, the wine is transformed into the blood of Christ. That's their doctrine, but it's not accurate. And that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here.
Oh, that's right. It's only the priest gets the blood. He drinks from the communion cup, the people don't.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
They just give you the wheat, but put it on your tongue. Well, they don't even do that anymore. They put it in your hand.
So they don't even drink?
No.
Wow.
The priestess.
Okay, I wasn't quite aware of all of that. But again, that's not what's in mind here at all. I guess people see eating and drinking, and maybe they look at his words at the communion where he says, "This is my body given for me, this is my blood of the new covenant," And so maybe they try to piece things together that way, but if anything, the communion itself points back to what Jesus is teaching here and what he was about to do the next day. So eating and drinking here in this verse agrees with what he had said in verse 35. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So it's coming to him and believing in him. It satisfies the hunger and the thirst, just like eating and drinking would. Now in Leviticus 17 verse 11, we have this statement. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so their whole Old Testament sacrificial system was built upon that, the shedding of blood to make atonement. But that was only temporary, and that was a picture of this to come, of the Son of Man and his blood that would be shed. So to eat Jesus' flesh and to drink his blood means to assimilate his death, his sacrifice. That was a substitution for us. He took our place. He took the punishment for our sins, and we believe in him, and we put all of our trust for salvation in Christ's work. And then the result of that is Christ lives in us and we live in him. Each of us has to do this eating and drinking for himself. I cannot eat and drink for you, and you can't eat or drink for your friends. If I eat and drink, it benefits my own body. It's not to help anyone else. So if my wife says she's hungry, I don't go to the kitchen, make a sandwich, and eat it myself. That doesn't help her hunger.
Can you imagine that? Anybody have that taste? I don't know. It hasn't arrived yet.
So it's the same way spiritually, though. No one can believe for you. It's something each of us has to do for himself. Those who do not trust in Jesus' death as the only satisfaction for sin, those who do not eat the flesh and drink the blood, have no life in themselves. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. So we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. We must believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we believe that he has done that for us. He has taken away my sins, our sins. Kind of sidetracked, but along these same lines, kind of a definition or a description of to believe, it involves at least three parts. There's knowledge, and there's acceptance, and there's trust. You cannot believe something if you never heard about it. So to believe in Jesus, we must first hear about him, and we must hear who he is and what he has done. That knowledge has to come to us.
And then trust.
Then acceptance. We take these statements as true. The facts. We believe the facts about it. That he is the Son of God. He is God. He came down from heaven. He became a man. He had no sin of his own, but he suffered and died in my place. He took the penalty for my sins. He was raised from the dead, and now he is at the right hand of the Father. So we have to believe the facts about the gospel. And then the third part is to trust. To believe in Jesus, we must continually trust in him, place all of our confidence in him, and look for no other Savior. He satisfies the soul so that we never hunger and thirst for anything else.
And know that his word is true, because how else could we have gotten saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit if we didn't believe the word that was spoken or the word that we read?
That's trusted.
So, yes, so we know his word is true and alive.
Okay. There's an illustration, it may be a little bit silly, but maybe I'll get the point across, I don't know, about an elevator. You may know that an elevator will take you up or down to the story that you want to go to. So you might have that knowledge first. You might even believe it's true. You might have some understanding of how it works. There's gears and cables and electricity or somebody pulling or something that takes place, lifting and lowering. But until you actually step in and get in it, you haven't actually trusted it yet. That's the third element, is to place yourself in the elevator.
And how do you know when that door's closing? You're in that little box all by yourself. You're not moving the building, and you're sitting still.
Interesting.
You trust that it's going up and down.
So that's kind of silly, but kind of a picture of the different stages or different parts of belief.
Well, if your stomach starts coming out of your mouth, then you know you're heading straight out very quick.
All right, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We are to continually eat and drink, continually feed on Christ. Salvation is not a one-time thing. It's not an event that takes place once and that's the end of it. But it is something that continues. It does have a starting point, but it continues on. Those who have truly been saved will continue to be saved. Those who have believed in Christ will continue to believe in Him. We have eternal life now, and we also have the promise of a future resurrection. I will raise him up on the last day. The eternal life that we have now does not apply to the bodies that we now have. These bodies will not live forever as they are. Our bodies will either die off before the Lord comes, or they will be changed at his coming. Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. We have this promise of a bodily resurrection. Jesus' body was raised to life again, and it will be the same for us who believe. And we've seen this statement over and over in John chapter 6, verse 39, 40, 44. Now this verse, he says that he will raise him up on the last day. So because of that, we should not be overly focused on this present life. Our hope is in the future. We do live here on earth, and so there are things we have to do here, we have to take care of, but our focus point should be on the future. We should do what we do today, looking to what God will do in the future. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 23, I did put that down. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So we have this hope of the resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. If our hope was only in this life, we would be the most to be pitied, more than anyone else. There's not... what we can expect in this life is suffering and persecution. That's our hope, isn't for what's going to happen to us here on earth.
Right.
For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Verse 55. His flesh and blood is the real food that gives real life. The manna that the Israelites were given in the Old Testament was only a symbol. The bread and the cup of communion are not the true thing, but they are symbols that point to Jesus. He gave his body and he gave his life. He is the Son of God. He is God who came in the flesh, and his blood or his death that made atonement for our souls. And so now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. So we have this, the results now of eating his flesh and his blood. It's because we're in him. His flesh and blood truly accomplished our salvation. It was the real deal. It did what the animal sacrifices could not do. The eating of his flesh and blood will keep us alive for all eternity. Not these bodies, but we do have a body waiting for us, eternal in the heavens. We will be changed. So it's not that we are only a spiritual being, but we do have a body also that will be eternal. It will be a glorious body like his.
That's sort of like what Bob was telling us the other night, that we are in him.
Mm-hmm.
Right there in 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
Yes.
In other words, if you've been saved and sealed, there ain't no one saving and sealing you.
That's right.
If you abide in him, he's in us.
Yes, so... Yep, verse 56, to abide here, it means to remain, to stay or dwell, to live. Okay, remain, yeah. So he who consumes Christ remains in Christ, and he remains in us.
Then why do people always think that you can lose your salvation? Where does that come from? When the scripture clearly, even in your Bible study, how many times have we come across scriptures that has proven that that's impossible?
Over and over, yeah, and it's, there's more to come, yeah.
You know? So where did they get all that from?
Because they never had it in the first place.
It could be, or so they're listening to someone trying to tell them different by misinterpreting the lesson was given them to them, perhaps.
So they think they lost their salvation, but they never really had it.
I mean, you look right back here in verse 44 and 45. That clearly tells you how you get saved right there. It's believing in Jesus, but look what it says. God draws you.
Yeah.
And then teaches you. And then points you to Jesus. And you get saved and sealed. Remember Jesus said, I'll pray to the Father, he'll send you a comforter, but boom.
Right. So, we become one. By eating and drinking of him, we become one. There's this unbreakable bond that forms. We become part of his flesh, part of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, and he becomes part of us. There's a union that takes place. And Jesus will, later in chapter 17, he will pray for us about this union. John 17:20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me.
And now, after reading that, look at John 6:37. But boom.
Yeah, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out.
Bingo, man. I mean, you know, that's kind of like what you just, what you just reading from John 17?
Mm-hmm. So yes, he will never cast us out because we're in him. We're part of him.
Who the Father gives me. Not only do I pray for these, but I pray for those who will live.
Yes. So this abiding or remaining, just like we've been saying, it is further proof that a Christian cannot lose his salvation. We remain in him and he remains in us. We become one with him. As we continue to eat and to drink him, he becomes more and more a part of us. And we become more and more like him. There's a saying, you are what you eat. Well, if you eat him, you become more and more like him.
And remember what he said, if he has 99 of his sheep in a pasture and one of them goes, here, will he not go after that one? He ain't letting go.
Right.
You know?
That's right. So, we live in Jesus, our life is in him, and he lives in us. This goes along with the illustration Jesus will give to the 11 disciples in John chapter 15. John 15 verses 4 and 5, Jesus will say, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So we have the promise here that to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we do abide in him and he abides in us. We remain together. But later in chapter 15, it's given as a command to abide in him. And I in you. Abide in me. So,
well, don't we automatically abide in him? And he in us, it says, abide in me, and I in him. If you said yes to him, you've been saved and sealed. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption.
Not everybody you said yes to.
Well, he just got through saying that it's a command to abide in him.
Right. It's a command.
So,
but if you look down in that chapter he's in, he says, you will abide in my love if you obey my commandments.
Right.
And what is his commandment? Look at verse 12. It says that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
But you're thinking along the line of saved person.
But see, every saved and sealed person knows that we're supposed to love and forgive.
Right. But you're assuming.
Just like he did for us.
But you're assuming that everybody's saved. Everybody is not saved.
No, I'm not assuming that. You're saying that I'm assuming that. I'm only listening to what he's saying. And he's saying that it's a commandment that we abide in him, but yet I'm reading right there, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's what I'm saying. That means if you've been saved and sealed, you abide in him. And he
yes. Well,
and I in him.
Okay, but I guess piecing that together with chapter 15... To abide in him, here is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In chapter 15, it's obeying his commandments and loving one another. So we still have the responsibility to obey, to keep taking him in, to keep loving each other as he has loved us. And as we walk in this obedience, as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as his life lives through us, we remain in him and he in us.
Well, that's what I'm actually, you know, that's what I'm wanting to see, because from what we've read, I'm trying to smack all these things that come at me and that tells me that you can lose your salvation. I'm sick of hearing that, Bobby.
Okay.
You know what I mean? I'm trying to put all the verses that me and that you've come across that we've heard in your Bible study, it so far has spanked that.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay. So just because we are in Christ or saved, or if we think we are, we still have the responsibility to walk in obedience. And if we don't, if we're continually doing things that
displease the Lord?
Displease the Lord? If there's unbelief that keeps cropping up in our hearts, if there's rebellion that keeps coming over and over and we refuse to obey Him, then that's evidence we're not abiding in Him and He's not abiding in us. So,
how many times did the Jews go back and forth into bondage because they didn't obey the Lord? Okay. Going to wars that they lost. And
okay, yeah.
Because they weren't obedient to the Lord.
Well, I believe...
How many times are we disciplined by the Lord until we finally get it?
Well, also, if you remember...
7 times 70.
If you remember, though, Billy, when you get saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, believing in Jesus is an act of obedience. Otherwise, you wouldn't have got the Holy Spirit to begin with.
But that's what happened with the Jews. They didn't believe in Him.
That's why non-belief...
They just go back into...
Well, see, that's why non-belief is that they're in disobedience. That's why the wrath of God abides on a non-believer.
Yes, so...
But it tells you in the Bible, too, that there's deceivers out there, and it takes one person to make 100 people go astray.
Yeah.
Because they believe that one person...
Well, I do love and forgive everybody, and I do believe, and I know His Word is true, it's the living Word of God, and I believe that that is being obedient. If I believe in His Word and believe Him on the day when He saved and sealed me and what He did for me on that cross, and I'm loving and forgiving everybody, I believe I'm being obedient. And I believe I'm abiding in Him.
Well, isn't that how?
And I know I still sin because I'm in this flesh. So because I still sin, that I'm not abiding in Him. See, that's the point I'm trying to... A lot of people think because of that, you lost your salvation. I'm getting tired of hearing those lies.
Okay.
You know where I'm coming from?
So, from... I guess if we could call it God's perspective, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows the heart of man. He knows who's saved and who isn't. From that perspective, we can say whoever He has saved will abide in Him, will remain in Him. But as we look around at one another or at other people, we don't see the heart, and so we don't know what they have eaten or what they have drunk, but we don't know whether they will abide, whether they will stay in the fellowship of the church. We don't know whether they have truly been saved.
Right.
And I think that's why we say, you know, somebody's such a good Christian and everything, and all of a sudden they, for one reason or another, they're not, we say they lost their salvation.
Well, see, that's another thing. A true believer, I believe that a true believer would always want to keep going forward. Because a true believer would know there is no life apart from Him. There's only death. And so coming back is giving up and saying, okay, that will take me. What's that nonsense? You know where I'm coming from there?
You're jumping to the end of chapter 6. we'll get to that, though.
But you know where I'm coming from? Yeah. There is no turning back. It's Jesus all the way, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, period. And every believer should know that within his heart, because it's true. You know?
But isn't that the way Revelation starts? Because so many people believe Satan and they followed him.
No, because they didn't say yes to Jesus. They got caught up in that storm of delusions. And they wound up believing a lie.
A lot of them.
But there will be some, there will be a lot that get saved in the tribulation, praise the Lord.
But some of the people did believe in Jesus until Satan came along. And then they were swayed.
There's a lot of people going to get saved in that tribulation. You saw Revelation chapter 7? You ever read Revelation 7?
Yeah.
Look at all those people. Who are these? These are those that came, they washed, got their robes washed by and came out of the great tribulation. You read that, right?
Okay, so are we clear on this yet? Or
it's one of those questions that can go on forever.
Okay. All right, well, next week we'll continue at 57.
I'm clear on it, but I got a question for you. honest opinion, brother to brother, do you believe if someone's truly been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, do you believe that person can lose his salvation?
No.
I don't either.
If they're given the Holy Spirit, they're in Christ, they cannot be taken back out of
that
Him.
That was the whole point that I was trying to bring
okay.
about. Because, I mean, haven't you heard that too before, how people say that?
Okay. So God preserves His people so that we do remain in Him, but at the same time we persevere. We go through...
Whatever comes at us.
Yes. So it's both.
Amen, amen. Praise the Lord.
Okay, I just didn't quite like the term you used, automatic. Isn't it automatic that we abide in Christ? I mean, in a sense it is, because God's holding on to us, but in another sense, we still have to walk in obedience. We still have the responsibility.
I understand your point of view. Okay. The reason why I said automatic was not one man's sin, that verse that you read, one man's sin causes all to be born automatically.
Okay.
Into the wages of sin is death. But because of what Jesus did, He did for all, anyone that would believe. So wouldn't that also His automatic righteousness get imputed to us and us sealed with the Holy Spirit immediately?
Right, right. All who are in Him.
Ephesians 1:13.
Okay.
So then that's why I said then we're automatically saved and sealed and we belong to Him. He ain't letting go. And that's what I believe.
Okay. Right, but I just, it's hard to, you're right,
it's one of those questions
you're right,
around the circle.
Okay. It's God's work, it's not our work, it doesn't depend on what we do, it doesn't depend on us to eat His flesh and drink His blood, it depends on Him to draw us and we do eat His blood and drink His flesh, and then we do abide in Him. It does all go together.
Yes.
Okay. All right. I guess that can close tonight's lesson. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth. We thank You for the promise we have in You of eternal life now and a future resurrection. You will raise us up at the last day. Thank You that we do not have to worry about where we are headed, but as we consume You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are being changed more and more like Him, that He is filling us and changing us. We pray that You would continue this work in us until the day He returns, until we see Him as He is. Father, we look for that day. We long for it. We would like to see Your Lord, the Lord Jesus, come quickly, who is our Savior, who's our friend, our Redeemer. We just want to see Him and to be with Him in an even greater sense than we already are. We just long to be in Your presence. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.